I know my faith is founded. Let's pray that together. I know my faith is founded on Jesus Christ, my God and Lord. And this my faith confessing, unmoved I stand on his sure word. Our reason cannot fathom the truth of God profound, who trusts in human wisdom, relies on shifting ground. God's word is all sufficient. It makes divinely sure, and trusting in its wisdom, my faith shall rest secure. Increase my faith, dear Savior, for Satan seeks by night and day to rob me of this treasure and take my hope of bliss away. But Lord, with you beside me, I shall be undismayed, and led by your good spirit, I shall be unafraid. Abide with me, O Savior, a firmer faith bestow, then I shall bid defiance to every evil foe. In faith, Lord, let me serve you. Though persecution, grief, and pain should seek to overwhelm me, let me a steadfast trust retain. And then at my departure, Lord, take me home to you, your riches to inherit as all you said holds true. In life and death, Lord, keep me until your heaven I gain, where I by your great mercy the end of faith attain. Amen. So Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning of the world. He's the end of the world. He's also the beginning of faith and the end of faith. We praise our Lord, Alpha and Omega, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that he who has begun a good work in us, that he will see it through until the day of completion. During this unit, we've been looking at the table of duties from Luther's small catechism. And does anyone lack the handout? Good. We are on the third section of the table of duties having to do with governing authorities. And when we talk about authority, what's the difference? Can we encapsulate a little bit what the difference in authority is in the world's view versus the church's view or the Lord's view? What's the difference in authority as the world sees it and authority as Jesus sees it? According to the world, what does it mean if I have authority? Okay, I have command and you must do what I say as I command you. I have the authority to command you. And so it's a very legalistic kind of thing. It's a legal thing. The authority has those who are under authority, and those who are under authority must submit and give way to that authority and obey it. Now, is that wrong? Or I could ask it in another way, is there anything wrong with that? What? Yeah, there's something wrong with it because it leaves things open for abuse. Everyone who is in authority and therefore can tell people what they do, what they can do, how do they use it when they abuse it? They use it for their own benefit, use it selfishly. We say there's an old saying, and it's not biblical, but it's true, power corrupts, and ultimate authority corrupts ultimately. The other thing about, and I'm more and more amazed how smart C.S. Lewis was, you know, the ring of power. What did Frodo's ring of power allow him to do? Oh, that's right, J.R. Tolkien thing. I get them mixed up, and maybe rightfully so. But what did Frodo's ring of power allow him to do? Disappear. So you can do stuff and disappear. That's ultimately what misused human authority is. You hide behind your power. Do you ever see that in government? The ring of power. I do stuff and then disappear and hide behind my authority. So, sorry, C.S., that's J.R. Gary?
Yeah, well, actually, in a sense, some people make a distinction between power and authority, whereas power is something that you do without authority. Authority is something that you authority is something that comes from a qualified person, being your entity or whatever, above you, that gives you the authority to do something. That person who has authority hasn't really got power at all. If he just passes through, it doesn't pass through those words, he passes through and doesn't mind.
Yeah. Well, again, power and authority are somewhat synonymous, but they have maybe a slightly different connotation. Power denotes power over people, and authority is the idea of being authorized to do something. And when you're authorized, that's what you're saying about it being a pass-through, that I've been authorized by someone else to do that, and authority is probably the fuller term that's more helpful to us. Because it reminds us of what Scripture says in our first Bible passage here. All authority comes from God. All permission to do things comes from God. Parental authority comes from God. Governing authority comes from God. The authority to be a preacher in the congregation comes from God. And so there's this idea of being responsible to someone else. The problem with misused authority is that the authority becomes authority unto itself. And it starts doing things it's not authorized to do. Of course, it's then also self-regulating. When the Clintons wanted to impose government health and impose it, they actually tried to impose it, the limitations of the government power kept them from doing it. So that limitation of authority is also part of it, which is helpful. Even when it's trying to be used tyrannically, everyone realizes a tyrant is going beyond the authority that he's given. And that's the definition of tyranny. And everyone recognizes that. Whereas, the worldly authority is power. Now I've got power, I can tell them to do what they want. All the kids, all of our children have that idea of authority. You know, when they get to be teenagers, I can't wait to be the head of the house or to be the mom and dad so I can tell everyone what to do. No, doesn't everyone go through that? They see it in terms of the legal authority with that. Now, the truth is that the parents are in charge and they need to be in charge. But the Christian idea of vocation and rightful authority is that if I have people under my authority, it isn't that they serve me. That's the selfish abuse. It's that I serve them. That's the opposite. Jesus had the authority to lay his life down. Why? And to take it up again. Why? To get something for himself? No, to serve us. So the rightful use of authority is to serve, and you hear our government use that language. They borrow it all the time. The president comes out, no matter what party he is, he says, the government is here to serve you. Really? My servant is flying around in a jet that he can go anywhere he wants. I must really be rich that my servant can do that for me. I'm with the government. I'm here to serve you. Well, theoretically, that's what they should be. Do they? That's when you see that we're all sinful. And although they get away with stuff, if you were there, maybe you'd try to get away with it too. It's human nature. Yeah?
They have the authority and service, but they instead exercise the power to rule in some cases. It doesn't mean we should disrespect government, we should actually pray to them because we do often. They recognize their authority to serve.
Here, I got a practical. We did parents and kids, or we will be doing that, but making your kids go to church. Mom and Dad, I don't want to go to church. You're going to church because I'm your parent and I told you to. Is that selfish or is that serving? It's serving. Sometimes the authority has to make people do what they don't want to do because it's the right thing. That's part of the authority. And that would be the selfish thing because it's less trouble for me, right? Do what you want. And that says something. We really need God's strength in order to carry out authority. Because to do the right thing and to have people do the right thing is much harder than the other. We really need God's help with that. We really do. Okay, so that's authority. Now we're going from authority in the church. We had What was the pastor? What is he authorized, or what authority does he have that's peculiar to his office as a pastor? Okay, to preach and teach publicly. Does that mean that the pastor is the only one that preaches and teaches in the congregation? No. And again, we're going to get to parents, but you know, it's a father's duty to be his house pastor. You're the pastor. Fathers, you are the pastor of your wife and your kids in private, in the privacy of your homes. You're responsible to conduct family devotions and all the rest of it. So it's the public teaching of the word. And it would be sort of my theory that, you know, if fathers were involved in teaching their households more, they would be hungrier to come to Bible study, because they'd realize how much they need more to learn when you're teaching kids. Someone said the other night that teaching is twice learning, because first you have to learn it yourself, and then you have to learn it well enough to explain it to someone else. That's all true. So we move then from the... we had the pastor's responsibility to do that. What's the congregation? If you're a member of a congregation, what's called a hearer in the table of duties, what is your responsibility vis-a-vis the preacher, teacher, bishop? To support, and that means let him live by the gospel. Everyone that works in the secular world produces something that the world wants, and the world pays them for that. And the pastor does not produce anything that the world wants, so he will starve if the people aren't generous and give to the servant something to live by. And so it's a responsibility to let the preacher live. Do not muzzle the ox, and I'm your ox. So to provide for the pastor and his family because they have physical needs. And are you then having an equal exchange, that you're giving the pastor the same thing he's giving you? No, he's providing to you eternal life through the word, and you're giving him a day-to-day sustenance. So it's not as if you're buying something with it. You're giving gifts. Just as the pastor, or God through the pastor, is giving you the gift of eternal life, you are returning the favor by giving him a gift of temporal life, being able to eat and feed the family. Okay, what else is the responsibility of the hearer for the preacher-teacher? To learn. He is not teaching the theology and the doctrine in order that he himself learn it. He's already learned it. He's a teacher provided by God, and therefore it is your responsibility to learn it. And remember that the Word of God is your spiritual food. You live by that food, and you grow by that food. What is the goal of Christian learning? According to Ephesians 5. When do you know you've had enough of Christian learning? When you reach the stature of Christ. So I better be still learning, because I haven't attained to that status yet. And I'm here to help you to also learn according to that status and stature. So we move on then from hearers and preachers to secular world. And in Lutheran theology, Luther termed the phrase of left-hand and right-hand government. The right-hand government is where Jesus rules, and so that's the church. And it is the kingdom of grace. It is proclaimed in the word and given out in the sacraments of the church. Is it a kingdom of the law or the gospel? Well, it certainly does not overturn the law. But it's where the gospel is found. When you sin and you bring your sin into the church and confess it, what does the church give you for your sins? Grace, forgiveness. It wipes it away. So in the administration of the right hand, Jesus, who died for your sins, is forgiving you your sins and taking away your sins. So in the kingdom of the right hand, you get the gospel for your sins. What do you get in the kingdom of Dearborn and Michigan? You get the law. And so if you commit a sin that's against the law, they aren't going to forgive you. They are going to impose fines on you and make you pay for your sins. If a murderer murders and he becomes a Christian, like the thief on the cross to the right of Jesus, he still gets the cross and condemnation and death in the world. That justice remains. As a citizen of the world, we still are under the law and are subject to punishment. If you and I get a traffic ticket, the fact that Jesus forgives us does not remove the necessity of us paying the ticket. But when we come into the church with that sin, what sin do we confess for speeding? What commandment have we broken? Right, the fourth. We have disobeyed the authority, the parental authority of the law, and have to pay the fine. Okay? So we live in both kingdoms, and the table of duties reflects both of those kingdoms. And so let's look at governing authorities under Romans 13, 1 through 4, although I've sort of spilled over into what follows and gets into the subjects. Who's writing this? Romans 13. St. Paul. He's writing to the church in Rome. Is this a church that he founded? No. Is it a church where he's been and visited? No. If you look at the first chapter of Rome, it says he's planning to visit them and hasn't visited them yet. So he's writing to strangers. Now, who is the government? If he's referring to government, who's the government in Rome? Caesar. Is this the same government that put Jesus on the cross? Is it the same government that is persecuting Christians? So I want you to keep that in mind as we're talking about what St. Paul says to do vis-a-vis or towards this Roman government. It is a hostile government. It is a government that is hostile to God and his religion. It is a repressive government. It is the government that handed out injustice to Jesus. Is what that government does therefore against God's will? Everything I've said sort of leads you to say, no, it's all against God's will. And in the sense that they are all enemies of God, you're absolutely right. But did the Roman government carry out God's will by delivering Jesus to this injustice? Absolutely. You see, God uses even the machinations of his enemies in the service of the kingdom. Had Rome and the Roman government not put Jesus on the cross, we'd all be going to hell. He used his enemies and their sin in order to carry out his purposes. And this is the mystery of the kingdom of the left hand. We look at what God is doing amongst the governments with all the world wars, with all the border disputes and all the changes of the maps in the globe, and we say, what the heck is God doing there? We don't know. But we trust that everything he's doing in that government, even if they're evil, is according to his plan. He sets the limits. He directs. He allows it to go so far and no further. God is still in charge, even among his enemies, and therefore, Paul is able to give this biblical guidance inspired to the Holy Spirit to us, whether we live in a government that seems to be hostile to God or seems to be pleasantly disposed to him. It doesn't matter. This is the Christian's word of exhortation from God towards the government. So, Romans 13. let every soul, and that's the inner man, every soul and spirit, not just bodily, not just our outward demeanor, but this is to be our attitude and our behavior from our inmost being to the outward being, which means this is sort of an article of faith. What do we believe about the government? St. Paul is saying, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Who are they? They are the Caesar, they are the president, they are the mayor, they are whatever governing authority is set in government above us. For there is no authority except from God. Now that's essential. God has all authority. If things happen, even if they are evil, they are under God's permission. That does not make God the author of evil, but it means God is in charge of everything, and if the evil takes place, it is by God's permission. Nothing comes to us except by permission of God, under the authority of God. So there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Even Hitler? Yeah. Whoa. Gary?
Well, without Hitler, you wouldn't have had a confessing church. Without Hitler and the confessing church, you wouldn't have a prototype for us in the end times to stand up.
Yeah.
I mean, the thing is that this is working to an end, and that everything that comes along strengthens the church. Like the camera for you, the fire afterwards, it strengthens and purifies.
Yes, that's absolutely right. And again, the evil authority and the bad things that happen, persecution or whatever, it appears to us to be against us. And because it causes us pain and threatens us, we think that it is evil, when in fact it is God through those things that through the weakness of the church actually strengthens the church. Or to say it another way, that points out that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength of salvation does not happen while Jesus is turning water into wine. Or when he's in the garden and they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, it's me, and they all fall down as if they're dead. That's not the power that saves. The power that saves is when Jesus breathes his last breath. In his weakness is his strength. And his strength is exhibited in weakness. If that were any other man breathing his last breath, he would have been done for. But if it's God breathing his last breath, it is the power that overcomes all his enemies. And that's the way of the church. Yes.
Those powers and authorities that have been allowed by God to do things, sometimes you find that they come to grip. The Persian Empire, after they had taken the Jews in, they ultimately collapsed and disappeared. And so, therefore, it's also a way for God to reveal his judgment, that which is right and that which is wrong. And he'll judge societies very, very, very harshly. Look what happened to Germany. I mean, it's amazing what was left there.
Yeah, all that is very true. And again, sometimes in hindsight, you can see what God has done. Sometimes, and other times, you have to sit back and say, I wonder why he did that, and maybe in eternity, or a perspective of several hundred years, it might take to see what God has done through these various things. But it is a matter of faith, right? Because what you see is inherently evil often, and you must see God in the midst of that evil doing good, which is a matter of faith. And so this is how he wants us to regard things. You know, again, we sit in our perspective, which is a unique perspective among all Christians, because we have lived in a country of freedom where, at least up to this point, no one has persecuted us for speaking the truth. We have freedom of speech, and the gospel is allowed to speak as loud as it can against the devil, who also has free speech in America. And we think that that's fine. But Christians have not always been in that situation. when we talk about the situation in Rome at this time when St. Paul is writing, these authorities that they are to believe are from God are at enmity with them. They are outlawing Christians and persecuting Christians. You know, if the government comes in and makes you lose everything, will you still trust God? Or will you think God has abandoned you? Rachel.
There's a, I don't know where it is, the phrase or the verse, you must obey God rather than them. I think that can be a tricky verse, but in some way it applies, because if the government says you can't spread the gospel, well, as a Christian, you spread the gospel, even if the government puts you to death for it.
Right. And that's a great point. You've balanced me there. Fair and balanced here. This Acts 5, when the apostles have been put in prison for preaching the gospel, they are released with the caveat that they not preach it anymore. And it's at Acts 5 when they say to each other, we must obey God rather than man. And, of course, then we have civil disobedience. And we will get to that. I think we get to that passage. No, we don't. But that's the case. Since God is the authority over the government, when the government drafts laws that are against God's laws, do we have permission to break God's law in the name of government?
No.
Now this, you know, this. I know that it gets old and that sort of thing, but the idea with this Yankee Stadium prayer thing that took place after 9/11, the district president that took part in that, in his written, one of his written statements says, "Of course, it's syncretism, but it's the government that did it. It's the government that combined the religions, and so we have the right to do it." You see. He let the secular government's rules overrule God's laws against syncretism. What? She was just the pretty face on top of it. Judy. No, God is in authority, and what I said specifically, I can replay the tape. What I said specifically is that God gives permission for things that are evil to happen, and it's a good thing because we're all evil, and if he didn't give us permission to act every day, we'd all be dead. So God allows the evil to take place, but that does not make him responsible for the evil. He does it in his grace. Like I said, if he struck us dead as soon as we did evil, none of us would be here. Yes?
In effect, it's an example of God's mercy, in that even though there's an evil government coming about us, we have an opportunity, one way or the other, to preach and witness to what God wants us to do. And so in the mercy for others, they get a chance to hear that.
Yeah, and to combine what you said with the point that Rachel made from Acts 5, when the government takes on the Christian church and persecutes it, God uses it to spread the Christian church. It's the devil's desire to use the sword to wipe it out, but God uses this this way of the devil repressing the truth to make the truth pop out more. That's what, you know, when Huss, who was martyred for the truth 100 years before Luther, when he was opposed for confessing what he knew was biblical truth, he stopped worrying about it because it became apparent that what was standing against him was not God but the devil. And he had the confidence that the more the devil tries to repress the truth, the more it becomes prominent. And that's why he said, you may repress me for a while, but it ain't going to work. And you know, he's famous. Just before he was taken to be burned at the stake, to say, you know, today you're going to cook the goose, because Huss means goose in Bohemian, but in 100 years the swan will come forth and you won't be able to stop him. And history sees that as a prediction of Luther coming 100 years later. I think Huss was put to death in 1416, which is almost 100, exactly 100 years before Luther and the 95 Theses. Okay, so for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So to oppose the work of the government is to oppose God himself. Now, you history majors out there that still know history will say, well, what about the revolution in America? Didn't we take arms against the legitimate government at that time? And, you know, looking back, you'd say yes. But that kind of movement is also how God raises up other governments. So in retrospect, we thank God for that revolution that took place against England. But if we were Christians at the time, I think we'd have a hard time with that. We'd struggle as to whether that was God's will because of this passage. But in retrospect, we can say, well, God raised up the U.S. government through that revolution. Understand what I'm saying?
Weren't they abusing their powers, though, the King of England? They were...
Well, so did Rome. Rome abused their powers too, and they're saying to be obedient to them.
So they were within their constitutional rights to fight out, because according to the Constitution, they could change the government.
Which Constitution was that? We didn't have the Constitution.
I mean, you're talking now.
Oh, you want to rebel now? Okay. That's right. I mean, today we have a constitutional right to bear arms. Because our forefathers said the government should not get too powerful, and the government should be afraid of the people instead of the people afraid of the government. And let's not get into it. Yeah. But thank you, Bruce. You told us about the government we live under. That's good. Yes.
The thing is, the power and authority, what King George, he was a hired king, brought in when one of the lines ended. Well, he was fighting against Germany, and he said, well, you know, you guys are supposed to be. When they brought him in, he had the right and the duty to
Yeah.
Which gave all English human rights.
Yes.
So what if you read the preamble of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, you get a fairly full view of how they used their rebellion. Their rebellion wasn't against authority and their rights as Englishmen, rather against one who had usurped their rights as Englishmen. And so how that plays, I don't know. I mean, you have to read Job and read Solomon to understand it. So that's one of those mysteries. But it isn't quite as clear cut as we might think.
Yes, and that's really the point that I'm making, because, you know, there's a famous Lutheran pastor in the revolutionary times by the name of Muhlenberg, and the Muhlenberg family had various pastors. The old Henry Melchior Muhlenberg was the patriarch of the family, and then he had some kids that were also pastors, and the old man said it was wrong to rebel under this passage. And the other, his son, I think it was a pastor in Virginia or someplace, at the end of his sermon said, there's a time to preach and there's a time to fight. And he whips off his clerical garb and he's got a uniform underneath. And he said, I'm going to war. And so within the family, there was disagreement about that. Pardon?
Sounds like the
audience. Yeah. All right. 4, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So he says, if you don't want to be afraid of the government, then follow the government's laws. And if you follow them, you will have no need to fear the government, that they will use their force against you. So is this law or gospel? It's law. If you don't want to be afraid of God, then stop sinning. If you can. But we continue to fear God because we do sin every day. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We fear God because we know because of our sin we can lose Him. Don't ever be so jack sure. As long as you're a sinner, you can follow that sin and walk right away from God. Your sin, if you pursue it, can be your means of losing God. That's why we fight the good fight of faith and fight against our flesh. We fear because of that sin. And we take that sinful nature and drown it in our baptism daily, and we bring it and confess our sins so that we receive the absolution and forgiveness of the church. And your flesh says, I don't want that. I want to live. Shut up and die. That's the fight, fighting the good fight of faith. But as sinners, we are afraid because of our sin. But that's why St. Paul says in two places, in Romans 7 and in Galatians 5 and 6, that when we struggle against our flesh, which is certainly damnable before God, there is no condemnation in that struggle. We're covered in grace in that struggle. That's why we want to continue to pursue that struggle until there's a winner. When we die, Christ wins. The flesh loses in a war. There's no treaty. There's death. One has to die. Your flesh can put your spirit to death when you walk away from Christ. Your spirit will put your flesh to death when it comes under Christ in His death. It's one or the other. And you can tell all your Eastern friends that you have achieved karma. Saint Joel is equal to sinner Joel, a perfect balance. But the goal is to get rid of evil Joel, not to achieve balance. All right. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You'll be rewarded as a model citizen. For he is God's minister to you for good. Now that says that this evil government is God's minister, his servant. Servant of the law or the gospel? Law. He's the servant of the law. He is God's servant to take out of the society those who are outwardly evil by persecuting murderers and robbers and rapists and keeping the society safe from them. That's God's instrument to do that. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath, God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And the sword is the life and death authority that the government has. The sword is a technical term that says he can execute capital judgment, put criminals to death. Now, if the government didn't have the right to do that, again, we would not be saved. Because it was the government exercising that authority, wrongly, you could say, with injustice to Christ, that delivered him into the gospel for us, delivered him to be the gospel for us. So for any Christian to say that the government has no right to put people to death, that person is denying the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that the government is forced by God to do it. It means they have the authority to do it. For he is God's minister to an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Those who say that the secular government cannot put people to death are actually saying God has no right to put people to death because he is their minister. They are his minister. Okay? Anyone want to argue with me? Well, you have the as the sheep of the shepherd, you have the authority to judge what the shepherd says. But do we judge according to what feels good to us? That's what Reverend Fisk would call mysticism. We learned something the other night. How do we judge whether something is right or wrong? By what, or by what God's word says? Yes.
Not that I argue, but you know, one of the things that comes to mind with this idea of governments and authorities is that we deal in a time when we have kings over one form or another. When we go back to the Old Testament, we see that they have the prophets and the people who took as their governments, they took God himself and his law and his tablets. And they said, we don't want that. We want to be like other people. We want kings. And so therefore, he says, well, they're going to take the children and make foreign tax with them. This one. Here we are. So, I mean, in a sense, if we look at governments, we see, like, in our great country, one of the things that we have to a certain limited degree is the ability to govern ourselves. And those who say, I'm not going to vote this year, you know, because I don't like what I see, they all stink and smell around me. But I'm not going to vote. Well, I see the best government that you didn't vote for, or shall I say the worst government. And the thing is, God gives us the right to vote. If we don't vote, we're doing what you said. We are sinning against God and his gospel because he's allowed us to this permission. So, I mean, just so people, you know, don't think, well, gee, this seems sort of despotic, etc. It isn't good. I mean, it can go either way. You might say, in a sense, it's Christian freedom, in a sense.
Are we free to vote, or are we duty-bound to vote? I think we're duty-bound. According to our Constitution, I think we're duty-bound to vote, because that's, you know, and that's the unique thing. I think Bruce, you know, and you did too, did a good job of saying how really under the influence of Christianity and the idea of the priesthood of all believers and the dignity of all human beings, the Christian influence has really shifted governments of the world from being despotic monarchs to being democratic and the people having rights. It's really Christianity that did that, and the form of the Christian kingdom being Christ is the prince and king, and we are his brothers and sisters. That makes us dukes and duchesses in the kingdom of God. And you see that influence in that, and then the idea of the Constitution of all men being endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights. I mean, where does that come from but the Christian religion and what Christianity has done? But it really has sort of thrown things on its heads and makes it interesting for us Christians. We are to be always, it said, to be a yeast or a leaven or a good influence within the society that we live in. And now the Constitution has given us the right and the privilege to vote for who our monarch, our representatives are. And if we are to be an influence in this kingdom of the world, we are to responsibly use that right and privilege as Christians, which means to evaluate those people that are candidates. And I'm guiltier probably than anyone in the room. Do you take the time to look at the various candidates that you're voting for and to find which one you can support as a Christian and as a reasonable person? I have to admit, I do it in the name of God and my busyness of my vocation here in the church, but I really have to confess my sin of not doing that very well over the years, ever since I voted. I mean, I voted for Nixon. Maybe he's better than McGovern. But that was my first vote for President Nixon. No, I didn't say find out who the Christian is. I said find out who we as a Christian can best support as our ruler. I'll invite you to parse my words. I'm careful to say exactly what you're pointing out. It's not necessarily the Christian who is the best candidate. I didn't vote for him. So. Okay. So that's everyone understand, but this is a matter of faith now, isn't it? When the Word of God has said this is something that we must believe, that whatever government we live in, even if we were in Hitler's Germany, even if we were in communist Russia that outlawed the church, let alone here in America, we must see the governing authorities as being established by God and must respect them for that reason and obey them. And when it says they are God's ministers to do good, it means that we have the responsibility to follow good laws, but if the laws are evil, not to follow them. Right? Civil disobedience is a way in which the civil government can actually be reformed and corrected. Well, again, our situation is a little bit different because we have a voice and we can advocate for godly positions, and we should continue to do that. But when Jesus, you know, and we're going to get to this later. Well, let's go ahead. Let's go to, you're asking a question about being a subject, and you lead us right into the first passage with that question. Under duties that subjects owe the governing authorities, we've got Matthew 22, verse 21. This is Jesus during Holy Week as they're trying to stump Jesus. And the question they ask Jesus is, should we pay our taxes to Caesar? Now, was Caesar and his government doing good things according to the Jews, or bad things, crimes, tyranny with respect to the Jews? Oh, yeah, okay. Oh, you're so fair and balanced with that. Yeah. Obviously, they're doing some good things because they're enforcing their God's good will. They are. It says they're bearing his sword, so they must be doing some good by pressing charges and taking manifest criminals out of the society and leaving productive citizens alone. But they have also come in as a foreign power and taken over God's people, right? So that's a tyranny that God has allowed. They're taxing the heck out of them. They're beating innocent people. They're not committing abortion, but they are murdering. They murdered on one day. These people murdered 800 Pharisees for doing nothing wrong along one of the roads. 800 in one day for doing nothing wrong. And yet when Jesus is asked, do we pay taxes to that? And that's why they were trying to catch him, because if he says pay the taxes, he's supporting the government and their evil, right? And then he's going to show himself to be against God and a lawbreaker, and someone whom no good Jew could support. Right? They're trying to trick Jesus with the question. And Jesus says to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, or whose picture is on the coin, and it's Caesar's picture. And he says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Is our government evil for allowing things like abortion? Yeah. And as Phil would champion, they're also doing some good things. The fact that the government is evil is going to be true of every government. And Jesus is saying, still support them and pay your taxes. Don't support the evil that they do, but in that God is preserving the society through them, support them. Pay it. So do what you can to mitigate the evil that they're doing. That's absolutely true. But it's their stinking money that we have in our pockets. They printed it. They have a right to it. Besides, we are not of their kingdom. We are of another kingdom. Yes? So they should vote according to their anti-religious convictions.
Just vote
How do you define good job?
It confuses your identity, even as a person or as a Christian, because as a Christian, that's what we have been given in this country, is as a Christian, to vote for someone who opposes abortion. Now, do they have a good track record? Well, that's another
thing. Do they show up for every session?
Do they just say they're, you know, pro-choice, pro-life, and then what do they actually do?
Well, I think you have an excellent point. And the point that I would make in response is that everyone votes according to their morality, what they think is right and wrong. Those that vote for abortion and pro-abortion forces believe that they are voting on the side of individual freedom and happiness. That's their morality. Now, they're wrong because they leave out of the equation God's creating children within the womb. So they're wrong, but they vote on the basis of their morality and their principles. And what those people that are voting on the basis of their fallacious morality and principles are saying to you as a Christian is, we can, but you can't. That's exactly what they're saying. Ours is the prevailing zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, and yours is in an old dusty book. They're telling you, get with it. Go like this, Adam. You're voting your morality. I'm going to vote my morality, what I believe to be true and right, and know that your morality, based on the Word of God, is the one that is going to last. Even if the majority of people vote their own immorality, someday all of that will be removed, and that's the point of faith. The day of judgment is coming, and the vindication comes when Jesus comes, and He will. E'en so, Lord.
This subtle thing about the abortion decision that most people probably don't catch, simply that on the backs of our unborn children, we have had, I believe it's the 10th Amendment of the Constitution affirmed, that we as individuals have certain rights that are not enumerated. It was from that beginning that justices, in the absence of a statement of life in our Constitution, decided to allow abortion, which it illustrates to me both the saint and sinner, if you will, both the good and the bad that can happen in secular society. And it's a fantastic, interesting phenomenon. And the reason people, I think, support abortion the way it's brought about, because they believe, as you say, in those individual rights, which are in the Constitution. And so the problem is to discern the fact that by aborting children, they're denying their right to that life. In other words, they aren't concerned with it.
Well, and again, I can't help having in mind the presentations that I heard on Friday night at the Apologetics Conference. This whole idea of the prevailing mysticism that has become the overarching yardstick in our age as to whether something is right or wrong. A person who feels guilty because of the unborn wants to be rid of that guilt by being rid of the unborn, and that feels right. The child developing in them has no mysticism. It has no conception of itself. It has no ascensions and that sort of thing. And in that mystical or in the mysticism mindset, because it is not self-aware and has no feelings of right or wrong or what should be right or wrong, it's not living.
Well, that's a mystery to me that someone would say that, because I guess the plant doesn't live either.
Well, again, listen to the language they use. It's not a human being. It is a lump of flesh. Well, why? Because it has no sentience. It can't make a decision. It doesn't feel good or bad. You can argue with it, and you should argue with it, but I'm just presenting the case that they make and diagnosing it as that mysticism. I have this feeling of what God, what I think in this God-like way, what should happen to make me feel good. This child is just an undeveloped piece of flesh that has no feelings of goodness or badness. And so what I'm thinking here is more important than the preservation of that child's life, because they don't have what I have. See, this mysticism is all self-centered, as Fiske said, and it is all under this rubric of you decide what's right and wrong because you're God.
That's existentialism. That's hate.
Well, that's, and it's mysticism. And again, rage. Well, they're that till they're 21 or something.
That's actually one of the things that we've said, is they're more drained on the parents after they're born than when they're born. But she also said
the nature of children.
A parasite is not of the same order. A parasite is, a worm to a pig or something. It's not a human to human. It's not considered a parasite.
Yeah. You might as well call a developing fetus a cancer. You might as well call it that, which is ridiculous. It's really twisting things, isn't it? It's hard to imagine a sentient and thinking person entering into that kind of absurdity. Pastor.
At the risk of completely losing the subject.
Hey, you have the right. And become and in the process become dehumanized ourselves, right?
Well, and then that goes to abortion, right? It's cheaper to kill this person rather than have to support them.
Yes.
So it's the bottom line is money.
Yes.
Money is your God, or maybe you find ways to justify it.
Well, and in terms of the Fisk presentation, this is all part and parcel of the zombie apocalypse that is upon us. One last comment, then we're done.
Yeah, the thing is that existentialism is not religion. God is absolute, and therefore he is what he is. And the thing is, when the end tries to be the ultimate, it comes from the fall. He repeats the line that Satan has God truly said, and that's the nature of existentialism. It is what you say, it's because that God truly said. So it's easy to dehumanize someone because you can create something.
Well, by dehumanizing them, you become God.
Well, in essence,
I don't think the support is deeper to kill them, because you can make the argument that eventually we got 60 billion taxpayers and a million more taxpayers every year.
Well, that's my contention is that civilization. My contention is that civilization is nothing but a Ponzi scheme, and if you erode the pyramid on the Ponzi scheme, you won't be supported, and that's what's going to happen. Not that I'm advocating Bernie Madoff.